Welcome to this audio presentation from St. Charles River Church. Today we have a message that we believe is full of practical and relevant behavioral teaching from God's Word, the Bible. We'd like to invite you to grab a piece of paper and a pen. Take notes as you go through this, looking for a personal application from God to you. Sit back and enjoy as we begin this message.
All right. You guys are going to have to get a little louder. All right. But I mean, there's a little bit of that in me. I'm just like, I just want the church to be the church. You know, we're the ones that are the changers of the world. We should be out there making that big of a difference. And let's not worry about bringing the world into the church. Let's take the church to the world. That is the direction we need to go. So let's focus on that in our walk. I really believe that is ultimately the message the Lord has for all of us. Today, in the times that we live in, is that we should be the difference makers. We should be the ones putting the laws out there. We should be teaching people how to live godly. We should be the example so that they will want to follow us because they see how we live and they see the blessing follow those of us that live right. That is the direction we need to go as a church. I believe the Lord really wants that for us. And I'm glad I got this opportunity. You know, it wasn't obviously planned, but I love that Pastor Barry is able to fill in over there. That's what this is all about. And before I get started, I want to shout out to my buddy Dave. If you remember him, he went to Burundi with me to get saved last year. It's a great story. Who goes to Africa to get saved? That guy right there. I've never even heard of a story like that anywhere else, but if you missed that, it's online. You can go back and watch it after we came back in June of 2019, I believe it was. That was when we did that message. And I also did one message last year. It was on December 6th. So it was an empty house. And so, believe me, I love the fact that I can see faces out here now. It's a whole nother story to be with people and to do something, especially when you're teaching something. And I did a part one to something I'm going to do a part two on today. So the title is The Best Wedding Invitation Part Two. So if you heard that or watched it online, good, because I'm going to build on that today. And I'm going to do a brief recap for those of you that probably didn't get a chance to see it yet. But it all started years ago, back in 2013. The Lord directed me in my prayer time. He goes, you're missing a key thing about understanding the Gospels. And when I asked what it was, he said, you've neglected to study the Jewish feasts. So when I was growing up, whenever we would talk about that, a lot of the Bible teachers were like, oh, that stuff doesn't matter anymore. You know, all you have to do is work on your relationship with God. You're good to go. There's nothing you can possibly learn from those feasts, which was obviously wrong. So when I started doing that, I was amazed at how much more the New Testament that you can understand by looking at it. Each feast has a past, present, and future part to it. And part of this wedding invitation was, this last year, one of the great things about being in a small group, for those of you that are not, is somebody brought this question up in our small group when we were studying something else. And I'm like, well, let's look at that. And it was the concept of the Galilean wedding. And when we looked at it, I'm like, oh my gosh, how could we have missed this? And it's a powerful way to understand when you put the Jewish feast together with the Galilean wedding. Jesus taught the disciples at the first miracle was the wedding at Cana, a Galilean wedding. And all the disciples were from Galilee. So when Jesus talked about the future and talked about the new church and about the new covenant, he was tying all of this wedding language in there, some of which you'll recognize, it's obvious, but then there's other verses that are not quite so obvious that's what he's talking about. So when I started looking at that and piecing it together, I'm like, oh my gosh, it helps you understand Revelation also. So everything follows a biblical order. And it's the order of these feasts. It's the order and the process of this wedding put together. Now, you can even probably throw in the harvest. You know, so there's those that have studied the barley, wheat, and grape harvest. That also goes in with Revelation. But I'm only going to focus today on finishing this wedding, because I think if I get through this, what I hope to do is to ignite a passion in you to go study it yourself. Because honestly, that's where you learn it the best, is when you spend the time, and you can spend hours on this. So if you've been asking the Lord, hey, what can I do, Lord, in my everyday devotion time? You know, and obviously reading scripture is good, but if you read it 100 times, some people just don't want to sit down and do it anymore. But how about studying the feast? That will keep you busy for a very long time, trust me. I've been on it for years now. And now this wedding has just started, and I think there's even more that I don't know yet, because this is about 6 months worth of stuff that I've found that I'm sharing with you. And it doesn't mean there's going to be all kinds of new revelation, because the Bible says clearly that there's wisdom laid up for every generation. There's new things that we discover that our parents didn't discover and that their parents didn't discover. And as we get closer to the Lord coming back, which is another reason why I love the song set today, it goes along with what I'm teaching today as well, is that our focus is onto the future, right? Finishing our race here and getting in with Christ in the end. So let me go through a summary of what I did in the first session on December 6th. So weddings at the time was the biggest thing in your life. Today we would say a salvation day. The day that I met Jesus is my best day of my life. But back then there wasn't a salvation moment like that, because their salvation was bought every year in the temple according to Leviticus. You paid a half a shekel for your salvation and you were saved for the next year. Imagine that. And then, but the wedding was it. Everything in your life revolved around the wedding. So it was the most important day of your life. It was the linking of families together. The community was involved in the wedding. And the weddings were mostly arranged by the parents, which is interesting also. So typically what happened is the father would notice a girl, and then him and the son would then go to that father's house with the daughter, and they would go up on the door and they would knock on it. And then if the door opened, it was an implied yes, that my family is saying yes to your family. So it's a when you think of that, I immediately thought of Revelation 3:20, where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens unto me, I will come in and we will eat together." Well, that's what happened at this moment. When he knocked on the door, it opened up, implied yes. They came in, and guess what? They had a meal. And then what they did was they wrote a contract up for the wedding. So it was called a ketubah, is the official name of it. So they would sit down and they would talk about the bride price. What is it that the groom's family is going to give to the bride's family? And they would work all the details out. Witnesses would also be there to witness everything. And if you want to study this on the side, it's pretty powerful, but there's a lot in Revelation that has to do with that ketubah, the contract. I'll say that, so you can dig in and study that. But in John 15:16, this scripture says, "For you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." So this is wedding language. We didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose us. Just like a Galilean wedding, the Father chose us and then made the arrangements. And then they came in, made a contract. What's the price that's going to be paid here? And when they did this, they exchanged everything. They wrote it all down. And then that was saved until their betrothal, which was done in public. So if they could be 5 or 6 years old, or they could have been 10, it doesn't matter. And back then, there was weddings happened a lot younger in life. By 13, they could be getting married. So any time before that, they would have made these arrangements. But when the day came to do the betrothal, they would do it in public at the city gates. So when you hear verses in Proverbs about the husband is an elder at the city gates, this is what they were doing. They were overseeing any legal transaction with businesses. They were overseeing weddings and ceremonies. So when you saw people dragging a huppah, which is the 4 poles and a covering over it, everybody stopped what they were doing to become a part of it, because they wanted to hear what was going on, who's getting married, and what was the contract, what were the arrangements that they made. So you would see it get set up, And then the groom's father would read the whole ketubah out loud. Here's what's being done, and here's the arrangement. And then the groom would take a pitcher of wine and pour it into a cup. And then he would drink first, and then offer it to the woman. And in their culture, this was the only time that you could refuse to get married. So if you were going to get cold feet and back out, you basically refused it at this point. No, I'm not going to drink it. And if she did drink it, it was the moment that everybody was kind of waiting for, is she going to drink it? That was the hold your breath moment. Is she going to do it? And if she drank it, at that moment, after she drank it from the cup and passed it back, in the sight of God and man, they were legally married. Even though they were not going to consummate the marriage until about a year later. So whenever you saw them, they were married. At this point, one powerful thing, I think I will stop for just a second. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and spirit." And one of the neat things here too is when we take communion, we are taken, the cup that we drink is symbolic also of our relationship with Christ. So every time we take it, it reminds us, I'm married to Christ. So one of the things when I hear Christians talk a lot is they talk about being married to Christ, but they talk about it as a future event, not a present situation. Well, I can't wait till the Lord comes and gets me because then we'll be married. Then I'll forever together be with Christ. And while that's true, we as Christians in our relationship need to see that we are married already to Christ. We are currently the bride of Christ. So I think that helps people a lot to realize it because it gives you motivation. You want to please your spouse if you're married. You want to do things that honor the spouse, that respect the spouse, that show love towards the spouse. And so we as Christians should want to please God. Because if we're married to Him and we look at it as a marriage relationship, we would want to live our life in a way that shows we love Him. And Matthew 26:29 says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So this language is verbatim. After the cup was passed back to the groom, this was the words that he said to her out loud. "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again with you until we drink it anew in my Father's house." So Jesus said kingdom, which is His house. But this was exact wedding language from the betrothal ceremony. And in Matthew 26:29, the interesting thing is this, literally 10 verses later in verse 39, Jesus is sweating blood in Gethsemane and praying, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." Well, I always thought that was really interesting language to use. You know, if I was in agony, I don't think I would use those words at all. You know, "Father, take this cup from me." I would say maybe take the pain away, or I'd focus on something else. But I wouldn't say anything about a cup. But bonus material I'm going to add this time that I didn't do last time, because believe it or not, Easter is 3 weeks away. Passover, Good Friday. And that's this particular day when this scripture, when it's talking about. And in the Passover meal, to kind of start bringing one, I'll bring one Jewish feast in here. Passover is the first of the seven that happen every single year. So whenever you're coming up to Easter and Passover, this is when all the stuff's getting ready. So at that meal, the Seder meal, which some of you may have studied that in the past, there's four cups in that dinner. And so when you look at this, compare that to the wedding, when this betrothal cup is the very first cup mentioned, or it's in the ceremony, and that is the cup of sanctification. That's the first cup they pass around that meal. The second one is the cup of deliverance, which is judgment, deliverance from judgment. When they drank that cup, it was like, "Thank you, Lord, for delivering us out of the hands of the Egyptians." But the future tense ceremony meaning of that was, okay, Jesus is going to drink the cup of deliverance or judgment for us. And so when Jesus was in the garden in verse 39 there, and He said, "Father, take this cup from me," He was talking about the cup of deliverance of judgment. But then ultimately He said, "Not your will be done, Lord, Not my will be done, but your will, Lord, be done. So it's a powerful statement when you start understanding the meaning of why he's using this language all the way up until the very end. And then as we do communion, that represents the third cup. It's the cup of redemption. So that's why Jesus was teaching the disciples at the meal beforehand, every time you do this, I want you to remember what I'm doing for you and what I'm going to go do for you. So that's the redemption. That's the third cup. And then the fourth cup is what was just mentioned in verse 29. I will not drink of this cup again until we drink it anew in my house together. So the last cup, the fourth one, we are going to drink with the Father in heaven. It's the cup of restoration. The cup of the kingdom is another way to present that. So isn't that interesting that this ceremony tied Passover with how we live our life today, marriage all the way up to while we're separated from him now, we drink redemption to remember what he did, and then we come into the kingdom when he comes back to get us. We drink that new cup in the new kingdom with him at the table, and we will always be with Jesus from that point going forward. So I hope that brings, you know, a deeper meaning of Easter and Passover and communion. You can see how deep this is, and there's other besides this. I just wanted to give you a reason to go study it. So getting back to the ceremony part, we're almost done to where I left off last time. So the groom would then leave to go prepare a place for her. That was also the next language. I am going to leave and go prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and get you, was what was being said. And Jesus used that same language with the disciples. In John 14:2, it says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So Jesus, again, when he was teaching the disciples, this is another direct wedding reference. This is the point where the groom says, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go prepare a place. What happened in that day was he would leave, make all the arrangements for the wedding, and he would also build a room addition onto his Father's house. So that typically took a year because they did the construction themselves. They didn't usually hire it out. The community came alongside of them and built it, kind of like the Amish way they do it today. But it was that kind of a working community. You lived around all the same people, and they all knew how to do this work. And you can see how, as men in general, we have not evolved properly over time, because back then the men not only built the house, but they planned the entire wedding, all the food, all the arrangements. They went and picked the curtains, the carpets, everything. Can you imagine, ladies, if a guy would actually say that today, you would be floored. Or you would say, no, thank you. I'm going to do that myself because I want something that has taste and character. But you can see how we have not kept up with that tradition. So men, at this day and age, you know, I told my wife, just do whatever you want. You know, because literally you want to not fight before you get married, right? You want to wait till after you're married, then fight. So that's one way to kind of avoid it. But back then, that was the arrangements. And there was only one way to communicate. And I thought this was interesting too. So the best man had two witnesses, the same people that would have witnessed the ketubah or the contract. But then after the betrothal ceremony, the bride and the groom did not physically see each other again until the actual day that he came and got her. But in the meantime, they communicated between what? The two witnesses. The two witnesses would go back and forth. Here's where we are in the process. Do you like this or do you want that? How many people are coming? Is there any kind of changes to anything? Isn't that interesting? In Romans 8, it says, our spirit bears witness with his spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks the words of the groom to us and communicates with us. So even the Holy Spirit has a place in this, which we know the groom is coming back to get the bride. And that's how we communicate with our Father, through the Holy Spirit, because the Father is the one in charge of when the rest of the wedding process will take place. So that's why it's important that you have your relationship with God right, because you need to hear from God, you know, what's going on. And you can stay in touch with God this way. So meanwhile, the bride is preparing her garments while the house is being built. So back then, you couldn't just go to Ross Dress Store and pick something up on the cheap. You had to make it. And so with the ladies, and it was a big group of them typically, all the virgins in the community did this event together with all the ladies that were getting married. They would go to the market, they would buy materials, they would make things, or they would send people to go get certain things, or things had to be shipped in a lot of times to a port city. They were waiting for some garment materials maybe to come from Asia, or from other places that were making things to bring in textiles that and other clothing materials. They would just get the raw material, and then they would make their garments from it. And then they would even, part of the bride price was jewelry. So typically the groom gave part of the price in advance, which was jewelry, and the women would sew the either coins that were given to them. They would sew them into the veil that they made. They would have other jewelry they would wear around their neck and their arms, and that was part of their process. That's what the ladies worked on for a year, working on the white robe and then working on the jewelry and the outer wear. So, interestingly enough, I was talking to Pastor Barry about this, you know, about the groom going away to build a room, and he goes, man, that reminds me of a story on one of the Guatemala trips. And he was telling me, I know Larry Pape was there and Sherry and others here that were helping this one family, that this couple lived together for 25 to 30 years. He got saved and he realized, you know what, we have not been doing this right. So he asked the woman to go live with the pastor and his wife while he got the house ready. And while we were there, while our team was there, they put in a new kitchen, new floor, worked in the bedroom, painted it. And my wife was a part of that too. She worked on part of that project. And the whole reason why they were working on that project was so that this guy could start over and then do it right and bring his wife into a place that, in his words, that was not defiled from this story. So he wanted to prepare a place for his bride that was holy. And I thought it was neat. It was a physical representation of what was going on spiritually, just like this here. So whenever, you know, you're doing mission work and stuff, don't ever think that there's not an importance to what you're doing. Sometimes it seems like it wouldn't be important, but it is. But this is where I left off last time, ultimately. And this point is what makes a Galilean wedding a Galilean wedding. So you've seen Jewish weddings, and they're all pretty much scheduled and choreographed. But at this moment, what happened was, after the housing was done and the arrangements were made, the witnesses would be confirming back and forth. He's coming any day now. Are you ready? He's coming any day. Same what we're hearing from God right now. Are you ready? He's coming any time now. He's coming any time. Same verbiage going back and forth. And what would happen in the middle of the night, typically around midnight, the father would wake up the groom and say, go get your bride. So when you hear the songs like at the midnight cry, you know, go get your groom, that is the language that's said here. And then the groom jumps up. Typically when the wedding was closed, he was sleeping with the witnesses and the other men in the ceremony. Same thing with the women. They slept fully dressed every night because they never knew what night the groom was coming to get them. Just like our relationship today, we don't know when Christ is coming to get us, but our garments better be ready. And they would blow the shofars and wake up the entire town, light the torches. They would come down. The bride would hear the shofars, and then they would get up, make any last-minute adjustments to everything. And then this is where they would go out into the street. They would trim the oil in the lamps. So they kept one lamp burning all night long. And as soon as they heard it, they would take light and get in all the other ones. Every single person had one of those little lamps that they trimmed and kept. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But then as they're coming down, they're saying, make way for the bridegroom, make way. The bridegroom is coming for the bride. And they would just kept blowing the shofars, wake everybody up. And if you were a part of this wedding, you woke up and came out and you would follow the groom's family going down the street. And then when they came to the women that were standing there with just the lights and their white robes, the two witnesses brought a chair that was on two long poles. They called it a litter, So it's a wooden chair, two poles through it. And you can think of like Ark of the Covenant, just two poles that would go through it. The two men would walk it over to the bride. And guess what she would do? She would sit in that chair, and then the two men would lift her up and carry her straight to the wedding ceremony, the feast, the banquet. So if you ever were in doubt that there was ever a rapture, I believe when you look at this wedding ceremony, there is a rapture. And they physically don't touch it. They still have not touched each other yet. So it was like, do not pass go. Do not collect your $200. They sat it down. She got in there, and they took everybody, went straight away to the feast, to the banquet that was already prepared. It was sitting there waiting, and all the people went in. And as soon as the last person was in, they shut the door. And then no one else was allowed to come in or go out after they were in the compound where the housing is, where that party is, where that feast is. This, what happens next, is this is when the actual physical consummation happened. At this point, this was going to be proof to everybody that the bride was pure. So after the consummation, they came out, and then that's when the real party started. So similarly, in heaven, when Christ comes back to get us with the rapture, we go up, we have our judgment. We have our Bema Seat judgment with Christ. We will give an account for every idle word and every action we have given. And then we drink the cup from him, with him. And at that point, we never leave the side of Jesus Christ ever again. For all eternity, we are with him, literally, right there. Just like this. Only the people that are ready are going to make it. So it leads me into Mark 13:32. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And then one of the other texts that I want to read, and it's long, but I'll get through it. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11, and this whole chapter is basically where we are today in our timeline. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that that day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day shall not surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those that sleep, sleep at night, and those that get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to this day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet of hope and salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing right now. And I believe that's where we are. We don't know where he's coming, but he's given us specific instructions on how we're to live our life right now in a way that impacts the world. And the other thing that I want to come back to also, just for a moment, is in this, you know, this is Jesus used parables when he taught, and the parable of the 10 virgins is one that applies to the story about being ready for a wedding. So when he was talking about the 10 virgins, they understood exactly what he was talking about, because this is what happened in the weddings all the time. The virgins had to be ready. They got the bride ready for the return. And there was even lamps being used and having enough oil in the lamps. So when Jesus taught this story in Matthew 25:1-12, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but didn't take any oil with them. The wise ones took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And at midnight the cry rang out, here we go, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, give us of some of your oil, our lamps are going out. And they said, no, there may not be enough for both of us and you, but instead go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they're on the way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went with him into the wedding, and the door was shut. And later, when the other virgins came back, they said, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I didn't know you." So that story, along with the wedding, is pretty powerful. The trial came, and they didn't have oil in the lamps. They were told to go to those who buy and sell. And in this story, buying and selling is an idiom for teachers. What he was basically saying was, go to those who buy and sell. In other words, you should have gone to the people who teach people how to get gold from God. And then you would know for yourself, because it's not something that we can impart to you. So it's a powerful testimony of how to live our life now. Because as Christians, there's a lot of people that don't want to go through the fire. They don't want to go through the tough time. But Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Each one of us has separate trials that we have to go through, troubles we have to go through. But why is that? Why does the Lord allow us to go through trials, tribulations, persecutions, suffering? This is one of the reasons why. One of the main reasons is he's trying to teach you something. There's something you have to know. And if you look at every Old Testament story, why did Joseph have to go through what he'd had to go through? Why did all of them have to go through what they had to go through? Because they needed to learn something from God that they needed on their journey and destiny, that it could be taught no other way than for you to learn it yourself. So you have to go through the fire. You have to be refined. And if you keep going through the same things in life over and over again, if you're one of those people that's like, I don't know why this happens, every year, every third year, I deal with the same thing, I'm going to give you something that will help you. When I was studying Job, I was studying it for about 6 months, and I got towards the end chapters, and there's a phrase in there that the youngest person, friend of Job that came, not the three older ones that were berating him the whole time, but the younger one said, "Hey, Job, why didn't you just ask God this simple thing? Teach me what I don't know. Show me what I can't see. And then the Lord would show you." But as Christians, we react and fight. And we might even cast demons out. But the Lord is like, I'm trying to teach you something that you haven't learned yet. But all we simply have to do is say, Lord, what are you trying to show me about myself? Because remember, this is not about other people. This is about you being refined in a process. And with the virgins here, Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. So as a bride, we need to buy this truth. What the foolish were not willing to do is go buy it. They wanted someone literally to hand it to them. How many people have you met in life? Oh, I want to be where you are successfully, but I don't want to pay the price that you paid. And if it was possible, people would do that, right? But as we know, it's not possible. You can't have the success of other people if you're not willing to put the price in that they paid. And with this, it's the same way. If you want to be a successful, godly Christian, living your life in a way that attracts other people so that you can disciple them, then you need to go through a refining process yourself. We all do. And we all are constantly being refined and then refined again and then refined again. But I would rather get on to the next lesson and not be stuck on lesson number 2 for 25 years of my life. Let's ask the Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? What are you showing me about myself that needs to be different? Because that's how we grow in Christ. That's true spiritual growth, is when we go and buy this gold and we get it from God. And we've been studying Revelation lately, so in Revelation 3:18, when he's talking about the Laodicean church, as you guys will know, it is a church that's lukewarm, where he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Well, what he told that particular church was very interesting from a historical perspective. That church was known as a banking and money center. They were rich. They were so rich that even in 2 earthquakes that knocked down the whole city, they refused all government money and rebuilt everything themselves. They counted in the money and their success to get them through. What it was also known for was a black wool garments. They were known for, people came from miles around to get it. It was the best garment of its kind. And then the last thing it was known for was this doctor that created an eye salve that you could use on your eyes and ears for healing. So what Jesus told them in Revelation 3:18, it says, buy gold from me, white raiment from me, and anoint yourself with my eye salve. That's used for eyes and ears. Isn't it interesting that when Paul's talking about our walk with Christ and what he prays, like in Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, I pray that the Lord opens your spiritual eyes and ears to hear what the Father is saying to you. Well, this is what Jesus was saying to that church. Put on the eye salve and ear salve. I need you to see and hear me, and I need you to get rid of the black wool garment representing sin, your way of doing things, to put on white raiment. And then he said, I want you to buy gold from me. It can only be bought through me, through a process. And he's trying to teach this lukewarm church, wake up, buy the gold from me, get your raiments from me, because when I come back, you have to have the wedding clothes on. And there's even another parable where Jesus talked about the wedding. Remember where there was a guest that showed up that was not wearing the wedding clothes? And he said, get that person out and throw him in the fire. It's right here too. Hopefully this will open up your mind to hear or to think about other stories. So we need to go to those who buy and sell. Go to those who teach others how to get gold from God. So getting gold is a process of having the Word of God on your heart, going through the fire and gaining wisdom on the way so that you can become gold yourselves. And I know I throw a lot of scripture at you, but that's just the way it works with me. Us teachers love scripture. It does a better job than us at showing you and teaching you these concepts. And so my last set of scriptures for you is also in 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's good reading if you want to do it this week. But in here, after the conversation is being ready, not knowing when the Lord's coming back, Paul tells them how you can be ready. So there's seven things he says. If you do these seven things, you will be ready for when Jesus comes back. Now I'll save it for another time. I don't know if I want to get into that. Okay, all right.
Don't leave me hanging.
Just having a little fun with you. All right, so seven things. First one, and remember, in this culture, they started with the most important things first. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, which ultimately leads to the one sin that can never be forgiven. Despise not prophesyings. Or prophecy. You say, don't despise prophecy. Prove all things. In other words, test it. Test everything that you're doing against the Word of God, basically. Everything that you do in life should have a scripture that goes with it. And when my kids were little, I did that. We did things in the house. I'm like, well, here's the scripture that goes along with what I'm asking you to do. Hold fast to that, which is good, part of that. And then the last thing, the number seven, is abstain from all appearance of evil. But notice how general they are, because testing all things. Why is it written that way? I believe because as time goes on, cultures change. What's going on in our culture today is a little different than what was going on at other times, but we can still test everything that's going on in the world today and test it against Scripture. Is this of God or is it not of God? And we certainly can avoid all appearance of evil. When we know and we see evil out there, we can call it what it is. It's evil, and we don't want any part of it. And when the Lord convicts you personally on your walk, then that's your conviction. And your convictions can be different than other people. And that's totally fine. We should encourage each other to have convictions. Because if you don't have any convictions, that's a bad sign. That means you're not going through any kind of process at all of being refined. And the Lord is showing you what your convictions are. Because if you meet people that have gone through a lot of difficulty and a lot of things in life, they have certain convictions that they have learned that they are never going to change. They don't care if everybody else in the church says it's okay to do X, Y, or Z. They are never going to do it, no matter what you say. And that's great. And we should respect them for that and encourage them like you're doing the right thing. that you've heard the Lord. You're doing what you're supposed to do. And I recently had this conversation with my youngest son, Matthew, which many of you have met. You've heard him speak before. He's 20, and he's in Costa Rica right now. And you guys will love this because they didn't know. He was in Costa Rica for 3 months, and then the next 3 months, he didn't know where he was going to be. He just found out because he's the logistics leader that now is leading a team of 35 people there. And so he makes all the arrangements to go to the next country. Guess where he's going? Panama. Isn't that cool? I said, oh man, God has a great way of just tying us all together, doesn't it? I'm so amazed at that. And when he was, before he left on this trip, I want to share something with you that I believe is relevant to everybody in their Christian walk. And I think we make things complicated and hard on each other when we really don't have to be that way. So when he noticed his older three siblings went to college. And he's like, Dad, I really feel like the precedent is I'm supposed to go to college. And I said, he goes, I really think you want me to go. And I said, whatever gave you that idea? Well, all other three siblings did. And I'm like, well, that's their path. What does that have to do with you? He goes, well, I really thought you wanted me to go. I said, I have never said those words out of my mouth. You can't hold me to that. I never once said that this is the path that you should take. And I said, I'm going to make it real easy for you, son, because I believe the Lord made it real easy for us. Your heavenly Father said it this way. I want you to love God and then love other people. Every commandment hinges on those two things. So as your earthly father, I'm going to tell you this two things. I expect you to hear the voice of God and then obey the voice of God. It's really that simple. So when we raise our kids and show them the way to go, I fully expect them to hear the voice of God for themselves. They should be parents. We should encourage them to hear God by the time they're 15, 16. They need to be making their own decisions. And you need to let them, even if you know they might not make a right decision, but you have to get involved in the process. What did God say to you? What did the Lord say to you? And you can pray with them, and you can be the confirming voice in their life until they become married, and then the husband and wife can hear confirmations together and have direction that the Lord gives to them. So last time, I ended with, will you drink from the cup that the Lord is offering you? Are you willing to be married to Him? And by doing that, you keep up your end of the contract. So there are certain things the Lord is responsible for in the contract. There are certain things we are responsible for in this contract. This is our ketubah. I hope that you're willing to do that and you drink from the cup. But if you choose to drink from the cup and accept Christ, that's where your journey starts. It's not where it ends. How many times have you seen people get married and then they don't even try anymore in their relationships? But this is a relationship that requires you to put effort into it and for you to always be preparing yourself and to get yourself ready because He's coming back to get you. So today my question to you is, I recognize everybody in here today, that you've already have chosen to drink from the cup. But now I hope that you understand the meaning of drinking the cup. But now my next question to you today is, what are you doing to prepare yourself for Christ to come get you? I hope that it's remembering what He said to us at the end before He was ascended into heaven, that, hey, don't forget, go and make disciples of all men. Fulfill the Great Commission. Every single person in here, and if you're not, don't feel bad. Just work towards this. All of you have been saved long enough to disciple or mentor somebody in their walk. So don't leave this to me and Pastor Barry and Pastor Mike and Pastor Pam or any on the pastoral staff. Yeah, that's what we do. And I believe that's what God has shown me to do, is to disciple people and train people. I believe that's why I was made. I believe that's why I'm here. But it's not just me. I'm supposed to train you, and then you go do the same thing. So honestly, it starts with me. I should be motivating you to take on somebody. And even if you feel like you don't have knowledge, that part doesn't matter. I just learned about the wedding 6 months ago. It doesn't matter what you know. It's not about necessarily the knowledge. It's about your willingness to work with the Holy Spirit and with people. The Lord will show you what you're supposed to do. When he released the disciples, he goes, I'm going to send you out. What did he tell them to do? Two things, very simple. Everywhere you go, I want you to pray for everybody and heal them. And then two, then I want you to tell them about who I am. Two things. So I will tell you those same things. Don't be afraid to pray for people out there. Now the world, as soon as we step out of here, is going to make it about a mask, a vaccine, and all this so-called science about stopping the spread. But you know, the world science is not what it's all cracked up to be. That same science right now is telling us there's 40 genders out there. The last I checked, there's only two. You're male and female, just like it said in the very beginning in Genesis 1. There is not 40. So we don't have to put our faith and confidence in the so-called science that the world offers us. And I don't want our conversations necessarily in the world to be about all that. People out there are going to want to talk about that stuff because that's all they hear. They are bombarded with, what about this? What about that? Did you get your shot yet? Frankly, I don't really care about any of that stuff. Every conversation I have with people, I look at them and I go, Lord, how can I get this person one step closer to accepting you? What can I say or do to show them Jesus right now? So anytime somebody asks you about a vaccine or a mask or about gender, about new political stuff going on, I don't get into these conversations with people. As soon as they bring that up, I say, is there something that I can pray with you for? What do you need from God? And let's bring the conversation that way. Because that's honestly what they need, and you and I know it. You and I know they need Jesus right now more than ever before. So let's make the conversation about Jesus. We don't have to wait for them to bring it up. This is how we are salt and light, church. This is how we impact the world. We can't be silent. The church can't sit around while the whole thing's burning down out there. And we can say, oh, well, we've got our fire insurance card. We know Jesus. We're out of here. No, our job is to go into the burning building and rescue people from the pit of hell before they get there. So this is our command, church. Bring Jesus up in your conversations starting this week. Know who he is. And I guarantee you, if you open this and you start studying the wedding, the Jewish feast, you will get even more passionate about telling people out there about what they really need right now is a relationship with God. So I put it on us. The reason why the world is as bad as it is now, I blame solely on the church, the kingdom in general. We have not been doing what we're supposed to be doing. If we were, it would be full. And people would be like, man, if we were happy everywhere we went, and if we were grateful and thankful in everything, the people out there would notice. How can you be happy? All these people are sick and dying. Let me tell you why I'm happy. How can you be so grateful and thankful? Aren't you mad that they took away this or took away that from us? It doesn't matter what your job does. It doesn't matter what's going on. Does it really? What really matters is, are we displaying Jesus Christ to these people, the people around us? That's my preaching for you today, is to be Jesus to everybody out there. Bring him up in the conversation. If they don't, you bring it up. What can I pray with you for? What can we believe? I believe the Lord can heal you right now. And I'm just going to brag on Jesus a little bit because I want to prove to you that it works. So one of my clients called me about a month ago, and he has a throat cancer in his throat area and on his glands. And I know the guy doesn't go to church. So instead of talking about that, I said, hey, I believe that if I pray with you on the phone right now, you'll be healed. He goes, really? I said, yep. I said, I believe that the Lord, my God, can heal you. And I put myself out there. Yeah, you're going to put yourself out there. And he goes, wow, really? I goes, well, I know about God. And I said, well, I don't know if you know him in the way that I know him, but I know that if I pray for you, you'll be healed. okay, let's pray. So I pray for him, and he goes, man, I really feel a lot of peace. Well, he called me the week before last, and he goes, I got to tell you, I just got back from the doctor. I have a literal clean bill of health, zero cancer. They can't find anything. Isn't that cool? And every single person in here can do that. There is nothing special with me, I promise. My mom and dad are sitting back there. They will tell you, hey, when I was growing up, I got a detention almost every other week. I was a hooligan. And the principal hated to give me the Bible memory award every year at the end of the year. I would memorize more scripture than anybody else. I knew what it said, but I acted otherwise. But we need the church to act the way that the church should act. You have the power to do this. All power and authority has been given to us by Jesus Christ. You have been deputized by the Lord to say, hey, can I pray with you? If you go out on a limb and pray with people, you're basically inviting, you're daring Jesus to heal this person. That's what he was saying to the disciples. You go, you heal them, you pray for them, they will get healed. And when they go, oh my gosh, this conversation I have with this guy now is, you need to have a relationship with Jesus, right? That's step two. Step one is, they know about the power of God. They experience the power. Now number two is, now you get to meet him for yourself. That's the way we should be doing it. It's a two-step process. Everything's a two-step. Even when I go out on the dance floor, it's a two-step. Just ask my wife. I can two-step. Praise God. You can't leave me up here too long. I'll get nuts. All right. So let's end in prayer today, and let's believe what the Lord is going to do in your life as soon as you leave here. I believe every person has changed today. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for the power of the Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is flooding this place right now. I speak the Spirit of the living God in here, that whatever we are missing in our life, I thank you, Lord, the Holy Spirit finds it and brings it to us. I thank you, Lord, for healing your people and delivering your people, Lord, so that we can go out and share a story, a testimony of what you have done for us, Lord. We want to do it right now, Lord. We know our time is short, and according to your word, we know you are coming back to get us. Your word says you would never leave us nor forsake us, but you will come back for us, and you have never left our side. Thank you, Lord, for sending the Spirit to help us. Lord, help us to anoint ourselves with eye salve and ear salve so that we can see and hear what the Spirit of the living God wants us to do in our walk, which is to run the race that is clearly right in front of us, that we don't have to go looking for something to do, that you've already put it right in front of us, the path to walk, the place to walk in and follow you. Thank you, Jesus, for meeting every single need. I thank you that your people are healed, whole, and delivered in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you found this audio presentation from St. Charles River Church both beneficial and enjoyable. If you're ever in the area, please come by and visit us. You can also reach us online at www.stcharlesriverchurch.org.